Let me just read through this passage, Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 21 and going through verse 26. I'm going to use my translation. You're welcome to follow along in yours and double check me. You all heard that it was said to the men of old, "Do not murder," and "Whoever murders will be guilty in the judgment." But I myself am saying to you, everyone who is enraged toward his brother will be guilty in the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raka," will be guilty in the court. And whoever says, "Moron," will be guilty in the hell of fire. If, therefore, you are lifting your gift upon the altar, and there you happen to remember that your brother has something against you, let go of your gift right there in front of the altar and start climbing down. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then, when you come back, start offering your gift. Get to be on good terms with your plaintiff quickly, even while you are with him on the road, lest it happen to be you that the plaintiff delivers over to the judge, and the judge to the police, and you be thrown in prison. I'm telling you truly, you will never get out of there until whenever you shall have paid the last cent. Jesus, the context here is he's teaching about God's law. There's a slide for that. He's not loosening up on the law, and he's not introducing anything fundamentally new either. What he's doing is connecting the dots. And he's taken the sixth commandment, "Do not murder," and he's connected that with God's commands not to hate, not to insult your brother, not to act unjustly and unkindly towards them. And he ties it all together as being related to this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And makes it clear that God holds us accountable not only for the outward actions we do, not only will God judge us if we actually, stab a brother and kill him, but he will also judge us according to what's going on in our hearts, our heart attitudes towards other people. And in these next four verses that I want to center down on, verses 23 through 26, Jesus draws two practical applications in light of this principle. He says, he gives one scenario that depicts a person who's suddenly realizing that he has offended someone else and what he needs to do. The second scenario depicts someone who is encountering an offended party out in public. So here are two scenarios that any of us might well encounter, and instructions about how to apply the principles of all the connected dots of the sixth commandment. It's interesting here that Jesus personalizes the application. You may have noticed I used the word "y'all" at the beginning of my translation. But then he gets down to verse 23 and he says, "You singular." Therefore, if you in particular are the one worshiping, and he goes on with the story, he's personalizing it to individuals. This is something that's not just for somebody else to do, this is for you to do. In fact, as I saw this passage coming up and that I was going to have to preach on it, I realized that I was going to have to do something myself to be sure I wasn't too much of a hypocrite. About a year ago, I had borrowed a chainsaw from my neighbor, and a storm had knocked off the top of a tree, and all these branches lying on the ground, and I needed to chop it up into smaller segments to make it manageable, and all I had was an axe, and that was going to take too much time. I was really busy at that time, and I can't remember what all was going on, but I remember being rather overwhelmed with the fact that the tree had just fallen down. I didn't have time to deal with it, so I went and asked this neighbor, "Can I borrow your chainsaw, see if I can zip this thing up quickly?" And I can't even remember if I was the one that used it, or I don't remember. What I do remember is coming out of my office at one point, and there's the broken the chainsaw, and it's broken. Thought, oh no, I've broken my neighbor's chainsaw, and he's going to be mad at me for this. And I was way too busy to deal with it, and so I remember just kind of slapping it together and carrying it over to his house and giving it to him and hoping he wouldn't try to fire it up, because I was afraid it wouldn't work if he did, because I couldn't get it to work. And I was just too busy to deal with it, and figured, you know, well, maybe if he doesn't fire it up for a couple of months, he'll forget maybe I was the one that broke it, or maybe it was one of my kids that broke it. I can't remember now. But as a couple of weeks ago, he and his wife came over to our house and said, hey, we just got news that we're PCSing another state. And I suddenly realized, okay, this has kind of been sitting in the back of my mind for months, and I've been embarrassed to go back to him and admit this, that I broke his chainsaw and didn't really fix it. And now that they're moving, I really do need to get this right, especially before I preach this sermon. So I went over to his house and said, look, I don't even remember everything, but what I do remember is that I don't feel like I fully fixed the chainsaw when I returned it to you. Does it work? Is there anything wrong? What do I need to do to make it right? And he said, you know, that thing had been missing that nut for a long time. I can't believe you found a nut that fit it and fixed it back. And then he offered me a beer. So I figured, you know, we're on pretty good terms after all. So that was a big relief for me. But it was something, you know, I needed to know if I was right with him. And I had allowed something to kind of a possible offense to go without being addressed. And it could have been bad. But thankfully it turned out well and made for a good sermon illustration. So what do we do when we realize we've been offensive? Here in this story, Jesus says, if you're lifting or offering or presenting or bringing your gift upon the altar, and there you happen to remember that your brother has something against you. And here the picture is, you're in a worship service. And in our New Testament way of doing this, maybe you're in a prayer time confessing sin to God. Maybe you're listening to a sermon and your mind is thinking about things. Maybe you're about to take communion. Maybe you're approaching the treasure box back there and we're going to drop a gift in. And you've turned your mind away from all the business that keeps you preoccupied, and it's, your mind is quiet enough, and the Holy Spirit speaks something into your plants of thought. You know, you really need to get right with so-and-so. This is not, and you kind of suddenly are arrested by that. Oh man, that thing I did without hardly thinking about it could have really hurt so-and-so. And I bet they're struggling with a bad attitude toward me right now. I didn't even realize it until just now. What do you do? This is not a distraction that should be shoved to the back of your mind. This is the Holy Spirit interacting with your thoughts. Because the Scriptures tell us that He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. And I often find that when I slow down enough to spend time alone with God in prayer, or just, you know, sit and listen and think, loose ends like this do turn up in my mind. That is God working on your thought life, interacting with you. Let's all be sure that we take the time to slow down enough before God in private as well as in public worship, so that we can hear the Holy Spirit communicate to us in this way. What kind of offense are we talking about? Obviously, murder would be offensive. I'm hoping not any of you have had to deal with that particular offense, but if that has occurred, then there are survivors that need to be dealt with. But probably many of us have called someone else a moron or insulted them in some way or given someone evidence that we hate them. We need to make things right if that comes to our attention, because we have damaged their reputation when we've done something like that. We've turned people against them by saying insulting things to other people. And we need to do whatever we can to fix that. We saw the Leviticus 6 passage that we read together, and there's in the other parts of the Jewish law say it explicitly, do not bring the trespass offering before the sum of what you've stolen is returned. And indeed, if you have shortchanged somebody, or if you have promised more than you can deliver and charged for it, or if you have, you know, delivered a substandard product or something like that, that is a form of stealing and needs to be made right. But it goes beyond financial matters. Has something against you, that he, something, is indefinite, not talking about anything in particular, not just financial matters. It could be anything that your brother could hold against you, any kind of offense that might could be troubling someone else. Does your brother have any ground of complaint against you? If so, we need to make it right. There's another principle here, and that is the principle that there are always two parties offended. At least two parties offended. When we offend another human being, we are not only is that person offended, but God is also offended. We have sinned, and therefore God is offended. And so when we sin in this way, we have two parties to make it right with, both the person and God. That's something we teach and we can and should teach to our children as well. When, say, Johnny hits big sister Susie, first thing is, Johnny needs to stop and make it right with Susie. If she's hurt, he needs to comfort her, get her the Band-Aids, whatever it takes until she's taken care of, and say, I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. I shouldn't have done that. But then we need to take Johnny aside and say, okay, you've also offended God, because God says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another. That's His command to us. Were you kind to Susie when you did that? No. Well, then I'm going to have to give you a spanking to teach you that that is wrong. And after that discipline, we're going to ask God to forgive you, because and ask Jesus to forgive you. And after that, then, you know, say, okay, now, Johnny, we've asked God to forgive you, and He has forgiven you, because we've asked Him to in Jesus' name. We've asked Susie to forgive you, and you've made it right with her. Now everything is right. And that's a great teaching opportunity. When this kind of thing comes to our attention, Jesus says we need to act right away. The nuances of the Greek language behind our English translations here picture an Old Testament Jew. He's carrying a sheep or some wheat or whatever as a gift that he's going to offer to God, and he's going up the steps of the altar, and it's going to be presented to God here, and then he realizes before he's up at the top of the steps that he's got something that needs to be tended to. And so he sets it down in front of the altar, and then he's supposed to, and they go back down the steps, back out into the street to go find this person. and take care of the offense. Perhaps this is during Passover or Pentecost or Sukkot, when every Jewish male was supposed to gather in Jerusalem and offer these sacrifices, and they'd be camping along the roads. And so, this person could probably literally go find whoever, anybody in the nation that he had offended, because they'd be right there for the feast. It's okay to put your worship on hold as long as you don't forget about it, in order to make things right with somebody else. Debated in my mind whether to do this. I remember my college church. I remember our pastor preaching on this same passage, and he suspended the worship service after the sermon and told us to go and make things right if anybody had anything to deal with. I couldn't think of how the best way was to do that. But if you get up and leave right now, that would be quite fine. And, come back and resume once you've done whatever you need to do. That's fine. It's okay to put your worship on hold and make things right with somebody else. Just as long as you do come back, that offering is still sitting in front of the altar, and the worshiper needs to come back and finish what he started there with God. How do we get reconciled with this offended party? The Greek word itself,
is composed of two words. There's the dia, which means through or between, and then the ala, which means another.
Idea is to between the two of you bring about another or totally better relationship. There's two people coming together. The word is an imperative also. It's a command. That means we must be proactive in bringing reconciliation. It means we don't wait around until the offended person decides they're going to come and talk with us about what we did to them. We need to take the initiative to reconcile. It's my experience that often people would rather hold on to their bitterness against me than come to me and tell me that I offended them. It blows my mind, but that's the way a lot of people are. And so if we want to make things right, we've got to take the initiative, and we've got a command from God to take that initiative. There are places throughout the Bible where this actual word is used to describe people taking reconciling. One of them is a bit sordid, but the Judges one, the Levite, the Levite's wife or concubine left him, so he took initiative to go follow her, find her, and so the scriptures say he spoke kindly to her and wanted to reconcile her to himself, and even brought her a donkey that she could ride back home on. Reconciliation. There in a marriage. In 1 Samuel 29:4, the Philistines are joking about David reconciling with King Saul by beheading a bunch of Philistines and presenting them to Saul. In Job, it's God is doing the reconciling. Several passages there where God intervenes in people's hearts to change their hearts and minds. Some of them, wicked people, some of them right people that he's saving, but God is doing the intervention there. A.T. Robertson comments on the use of this word, the verb denotes mutual concession after mutual hostility. Now, there's some things that we need to be careful not to apply to this. It's easy to have a sense of false guilt or to apply things wrongly or to be lazy in all this. One application is, this doesn't mean wait until you've shown up at church and have this revelation that you've offended somebody. As William Hendrickson wrote, the time for reconciliation is always right now. Don't wait until, the ideas don't have to come to you in worship. We need to be sensitive at any time to offenses we've had against our brothers. Another thing this does not mean is dealing only with your attitude, but not helping your neighbor. And Jesus' command here is very much an expression of love. It is helping your neighbor set his attitude right. Help him when he's struggling with bitterness or grief that you've caused. It's not just that dealing with our wrong feelings, but also helping your brother dismiss the grudge. It also doesn't mean that anything he comes up with is legitimate. He may be offended at something that you did not intend, you did not actually do, or whatever. And that, yeah, that's life. We don't have to assume that the easily offended person, that everything is legitimate that they're getting offended about. We don't have to totally bend over backwards to accommodate everything if they are being totally unreasonable. The something must be of an important nature to be called a grievance. Although we can let something go if they're offended, you don't think you're in the wrong, but they think you were. Well, you can give them grace and you can apologize for anything anything you can to make things right. We don't necessarily have to agree. If we apologize, we don't necessarily have to tell them that they were all in the right. It's not the right time to tell them that they weren't all in the right, but Hendrickson wrote, If I know that my brother even thinks he has a right to be dissatisfied with me, should I not strive to be reconciled with him? We need to make every effort. Another thing this does not mean is it does not mean that other people's sin can prevent us from worshiping God. It doesn't mean that if he's offended with me, I can't worship God. Once we have done what we can to be reconciled to him, Adam Clark writes, the wickedness of another can be no hindrance to me when I've earnestly endeavored to get it removed, though without effect. If we've done what God's called us to do, we can get back to worshiping God and not worry about whether or not the brother is offended. Throughout the scriptures, there are times when God did not accept people's worship. There was Cain's sacrifice, which was, according to later rules for the sacrifices, was quite legitimate. It was perfectly legitimate to offer grain and fruit to God. There was something wrong with Cain's heart, though. He hated his brother. And 1 Samuel 15:22, Saul and the Israelites are offering sheep and cows to God. But Samuel gets all mad at him. Why? Because God said, don't. He didn't want them to sacrifice those things. He said, slaughter them in battle and don't save anything. And so when they saved those things and made sacrifices to God, they were disobeying God. Disobedience is not pleasing to God. Isaiah 1, he talks about God doesn't want their sacrifices and solemn assemblies as long as they're tolerating sin and injustice toward the poor. He said in Jeremiah 6, your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me because you haven't listened to me and you've rejected my law. In Amos 5, he told them that he hated their worship gatherings. He hated their fellowship meals. He hated their singing. He hated their sacrifices because they were still worshiping idols that they had brought out of Egypt. And we're tolerating injustice. That was the let justice roll down passage. In Micah 6, God says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? He's shown you, man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, just to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Mark 12, we also see the story of the widow's mite, where different people were putting money into the offering box, and yet Jesus, because of their life situations and the attitudes of their hearts, valued some of their gifts more than others, but it wasn't according to the monetary value of the gift, it was according to what was going on in that person's life. And it's what's going on in our heart that God cares about when we worship Him. The inner disposition must be of love towards all others. That is the only way to fulfill the sixth commandment. Here's some more relevant passages. One from Isaiah, and kind of cross-referencing here, Isaiah 1 with 1 Timothy 2. In Isaiah 1, God says, when you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Violation of the sixth commandment. And then in 1 Timothy 2, he says the same thing with this connected dot to hate of a brother. I desire, therefore, that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Same concept, two different applications of the sixth commandment. But God doesn't want us, is not going to listen to our prayers if we hate our brother or have blood on our hands from committing murder. Mark 11, while you're standing praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. There is a reciprocal relationship here. It also applies to our marriage relationship. Sometimes this is the hardest one to work through. But husbands are commanded to live with understanding of their wives, to gain an understanding, a knowledge of their wife, giving honor to her, taking care of her as a weaker vessel, and yet honoring her as a joint heir in the grace of life, an equal before God's throne of grace. To the end that your prayers be not hindered. A husband's anger, mistreatment towards his wife hinders his relationship, his ability to pray to God. It's related. 1 John 4, someone says, I love God, yet hates his brother. He is a liar, for the one who's not loving his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God, and he has not seen. We can't see God, but the visible demonstration of our love for God is to love our brother. Love of others absolutely follows from loving God. Here's what a few commentators had to say about applying this. John Calvin said, the claims of our religion are unwelcome to God if we're quarreling amongst ourselves. As long as, by our own fault, we stand at variance with our nearest, there is no open access for us to God. Adam Clark. Do not attempt to bring any offering to God while in a spirit of enmity against any person, or having any difference with your neighbor, which you've not used diligence to get adjusted. A religion, the very essence of which is love, cannot suffer at its altars a heart that is revengeful and uncharitable, or which does not use its utmost endeavors to revive love in the heart of another. And Matthew Henry, from all this, it is here inferred that we ought carefully to preserve Christian love and peace with our brethren, and that if any time a breach happens, we should labor for reconciliation by confessing our fault, humbling ourselves to our brother, begging his pardon, and making restitution or offering satisfaction for wrong done in a word or deed according to the nature of the thing, and that we should do this quickly. And he goes on to say that many people use this fact that they have offended somebody and aren't right with somebody else as an excuse for not participating in worship. Don't use this as an excuse to skip church or communion. One sin will not excuse another, he wrote, but will rather double the guilt. Want of charity cannot justify want of piety. We're specifically commanded here in Matthew 5 to come back, pick up that gift, and offer it to God once we've been reconciled. So the first scenario that applies the sixth commandment to practical life was during a worship service, taking the initiative to go, put the worship on hold, be reconciled to an offended brother. The second scenario, then, is the next two verses, 25 and 26, where you meet an offended brother on the street. Get to be on good terms with your plaintiff quickly, even while you're with him on the road or on the way or going to court, as the English Standard Version has it, lest it happen to be you that the plaintiff hands over to the judge, and the judge to the officer or the guard, and you be thrown into prison. Here, the offended brother is called, the Greek word is antidikos.
Because he has to do with a right
or a cause. He's standing against your cause or against your rights in court. He's an adversary. He's an accuser or an opponent at law, depending on what translation you've got there, or a plaintiff. The plaintiff is in a court of law if someone has been offended, and they bring you to court in a lawsuit, they are the plaintiff, and they're the one making a complaint against you. Possibly this is somebody that is a creditor, someone that you owe money to, and maybe you've defaulted on paying money to. This word antidikos shows up several times throughout Scripture, generally in the context of a court. Here you've got a man that's giving testimony in court, and he admits his fault and then defends himself in court. And then his plaintiff, his adversary, loses the case. The man, the righteous man, admits his fault, but is defending himself properly. The Lord is one who is a plaintiff against wickedness. And a number of times, especially throughout Jeremiah and Isaiah, you have this picture of God entering into a court case against his people Israel and calling them down for their sin against him. In the book of Esther, we have the story where the king has given legal permission for people to kill Jews because of Haman's legal finaglings, and the king Ahasuerus can't change the law of the Medes and Persians, and so then what he does is makes another law that tells the Jews that they can defend themselves. And so, at the end of the book, the king charges the Jews to use their laws to help each other and treat their adversaries, anybody that wants to to fight against them as they please and defend themselves. And so the Jewish nation is saved. Here Babylon is posed as an adversary against the Israelites because the Babylonians took them into captivity. In the New Testament, there's the parable of the unjust judge. The widow has an opponent, a plaintiff, maybe a creditor that's coming after her, and she needs help, and she's going to the judge. And so it's a courtroom situation. There's another interesting use of this word in 1 Peter 5, where it calls Satan your accuser, your adversary, the plaintiff that is always pointing his finger at you and accusing you of sins that you've done before God. That is the role of Satan, who's seeking for someone to devour. There's a picture of him doing the same thing in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Joshua the high priest is standing there, and Satan is at his right hand, accusing him. That's the role of Satan, and God help us not to take the role of Satan in other people's lives, being the accuser, the litigious adversary against people as a way of life. The command here is the first few words in Greek. Be, you is the word for good, and not only the word for mind. I translated it to be on good terms. King James, agree with. NAS, make friends with. NIV, settle matters with. Hendrickson, become well disposed toward. Vincent, be well minded toward. Which was translation, be consenting to. The brave Scott, make up with your enemy.
These are, as you see, everybody translates it differently, but it's literally
getting a good mind between you.
The parallel passage in Luke chapter 12 uses a different word, apaluo, to be released from. The concept of you're in a contract and you want to get released from that contract and get out of obligation to that person. Where am I? Yeah. So the picture here, the creditor and debtor are going together to some inferior magistrate or lesser court. These monetary matters or pecuniary causes were tried by a court of three in Jewish tradition. It was still called a Sanhedrin, but it only had three judges in it, elders, whatever. And that if the creditor wanted to bring the debtor to that court, he could oblige to get the debtor to go with him to that court and try the cause there, because simply by saying, we will go to the Sanhedrin. And the Jews said that the scripture passages of the borrower is servant to the lender makes him obligated that he has to do what the lender says. So the lender says, we're going to court, then you have to go to court. That's going to be a problem for the debtor. May well go hard for him, and it's advisable to prevent by an agreement out of court. That eos
here, until it's not, it doesn't come through in all of the English translations, but until when
gives the picture that you've been trying to make up with this antagonist, and he's decided he's going to go to court, and you're walking along the street with him still trying to talk him out as you're going to court, all the way up to the doors of the courthouse, trying to reach a consensus, although the word court is not actually in the Greek text. The reason for this persistence is you don't want to go down that progression of the judge and the officer in the jail. You don't want to go there. Adam Clark wrote, "Running through the whole course of a lawsuit may not only be vexatious, but attended with great expense. And in the end, though the loser may be ruined, the gainer has nothing." Matthew Henry wrote that it is our peril if we do not labor after an agreement and that quickly. Many ruin their estates by obstinately persisting in the offenses they have given, which would soon have been pacified by yielding a little at first. Solomon's advice on the case of surety is, "Go, humble yourself, and so deliver yourself." Proverbs 6. "A prison," he writes, "is an uncomfortable place for those who are brought to it by their own pride and prodigality, willfulness and folly." We want to settle the matters out of court if at all possible. Deal with them privately rather than in the public. The idea is you don't want this process to get started. Don't let an offense stand if you're aware of an offense. One thing will lead to another and it will not have a good result. Jesus says, "I tell you truly that you will never get out of there until whenever you shall have paid the last cent." That word for cent is a quadrant. And the photo here, well, a quadrant is actually a quarter of one of these pieces here. Quadrants, I couldn't find a picture of a quadrant. But the as, or the asurias, is pictured here, and that's four times as much as a quadrant. It's worth about an eighth of an hour's wages, so I figure maybe about a dollar in our current inflated account, currency. In the parallel account in Luke 12, Jesus uses the word lepton, which in the widow's mite story is half as much as the quadrants, and the best I can figure is the quadrants was the smallest coin that the Romans used, and the lepton was the smallest coin that the Jews used. And so Jesus was just using the smallest piece of currency, kind of like we would say a cent, our smallest coin. You're going to have to pay it down every bit of it. Not a bit of grace will be extended if you allow this to get into the public sphere. You don't get grace, you get justice there. Here's an example. My friend that visited us just last week, Jim, he's an architect. He's a civil engineer. And he designs most of his work is involved in setting up for the development of housing and neighborhoods, as well as industrial parks and things like that. And getting the water flows in the right places and I don't know what all it is he does, but foundations and properly situated and all that. So he spent thousands of dollars worth of his time preparing a scheme for a developer. Gave him the blueprints, but the developer never paid him. So he went to a judge and got a lien against the property. So and for those of you not familiar with a lien, it basically means that the owner of the property can't do anything, can't make any changes to his property, can't sell his property until he has paid off or has dealt with the problem for which the lien was put on. And so after a number of months, this developer came back to Jim and said, "Well, I really need to make these changes, but the government isn't letting me do it because you've got a lien on my property. What do I do to make this up? I can't pay you. I can't afford to pay you what you're charging." And so he and Jim talked together, and Jim agreed, okay, well, I'll just settle for only a couple $1,000s instead of however many thousands of dollars he had billed. They settled it out of court. Jim got some money for his family and was able to go on the vacation. And the developer was able to move on with the development of his property. They settled it out of court. That's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying to do. Although hopefully we'll do it before having to put liens on each other's property. What do we do then? I see two basic applications. One is we need to humble ourselves, reconcile ourselves with anyone we think we may have offended. John Calvin gets to the root of it, I think, where he says, where do all these hurts come from except that individuals are too tenacious of their rights and overzealous for their own convenience to the detriment of others. Perverse love of self blinds every man, almost every man. Truly, men would never rush into spite and strife if the proper humility flourished in our lives. But as it can hardly be avoided that some contests come our way, Christ shows the remedy, that we may quickly compose them, put a bridle on our greed, and be ready to settle even at our own loss rather than pursue our rights with unyielding energy. Humble yourself before those that you may have offended. Move away from selfish preoccupation with your rights. A second thing, application here, this reminds us that there is a higher court that before which we will stand one day. And this text isn't really talking about that court, but it reminds us of it. And we should remember not to let offenses stand with God either. Matthew Henry wrote about this, just showing the comparison. There's this imagery of the court that Jesus brings out in this passage. Matthew Henry says, the great God is an adversary. He's that antidikos to all sinners. He has a controversy with them. It is our concern to agree with him, acquaint ourselves with him, be at peace. It's our wisdom to do this quickly while we're in the way. While we're alive, we're in the way. After death, it's too late. Therefore, give no sleep to your eyes till it be done. They who continue in a state of enmity to God are continually exposed to the arrests of His justice and the dreadful instances of His wrath. Christ is the judge to whom impenitent sinners will be delivered, for all judgment is committed to the Son. He that was rejected as Savior cannot be escaped as judge. It's a fearful thing to be thus turned over to the Lord Jesus when the Lamb shall become the Lion. Angels are the officers to whom Christ will deliver them. Devils are so too, having the power of death as executioners to unbelievers. Hell is the prison unto which those will be cast that continue in a state of enmity to God. Divine justice will be forever in the satisfying but never satisfied. Only Jesus can redeem us by His grace. I hope that this can be the encouragement that we all need to be right before our brothers and sisters and be right before God. Let's go to Him in prayer now.